All right, the second chapter of the book of Galatians. All throughout Paul's writing, he deals with the matter of grace. You know, and we sing the song Amazing Grace and stuff, and sometimes I think we take the grace for granted. But the truth is that the grace that God has for us is an amazing thing. Because true biblical grace requires me to be in awe of God. Because when I'm in a relationship with God based on grace, and by the way, it's the only relationship I can ever have with God is based on grace. And when that is true, there's not a possibility of me looking at myself, boasting about myself, talking about how spiritual I am or how godly I am, because every part of my life and our life as a believer is based upon grace. And Paul wanted to make this so clear to them that you and I came to God by grace. We are kept by grace, and we are to live by grace. And anything contrary to that is not a biblical we're not living like biblical Christians. In the same book, he kind of gets on the Galatians by saying, you know, someone must have bewitched you because you have believed something that's not true. You're believing that you came to God by grace, but now you're being made perfect in the flesh? How's it possible? You came by grace, and you will be made perfect by the grace of God. God doesn't ask anything from us except to trust Him. And I would say to you, even the faith to trust Him is a gift from God. So He's called us just to rest in Him. I had one person tell me one time, I've used this illustration before, but it just hits me. Say, you weak Christians, you're weak. You use God, Jesus as a crutch. I said, no, not as a crutch. He's my hospital bed. I'm laid out. And that's the truth. We're not here to lean on Jesus. He is, the writer of Hebrews reminds us, He's our Sabbath. We rest in Him. I don't need Him just to be saved. I need Him to live. I need Him to be a person who has genuine life. So in the second chapter here of Galatians, the message I want to share with you, and we're going to use the whole chapter. You say, wow, Pastor, we know it takes you 3 or 4 weeks to do a whole chapter. Well, I'm going to try to do a Doug and a Cal tonight. Cal told me he got through 4 chapters today in Job. Can you imagine me getting through 4 chapters in anything? Okay. So we're going to look at the second chapter here. And here's my sermon title for tonight. I want you to think about this. Grace plus anything equals nothing. So, grace plus anything leaves you with nothing. Biblical salvation isn't grace plus your faith, or grace plus your works, or grace plus anything else. Grace plus anything is not grace at all. And anything that's not grace cannot, first of all, bring salvation. You say, well, Pastor, could someone come to God by grace and then move into the realm of trying it by works? Certainly they can. That's what he deals with right here. But there's no fruit in that kind of life. There's no peace, there's no joy, there's no love, there's no long-suffering, there's no gentleness, there's no fruit of the Spirit in that kind of life. We don't produce that things in our life. Who produces those things? It's not the fruit of Tony who has a Spirit in him, it's the fruit of the Spirit that is in us that produces those things. So we're called to live by that grace. So let's look at this tonight. Grace plus anything equals nothing. It's hard for the religious mind to conceive. Every religion, think about this, every religion, even some variant groups of what would call themselves Christian religion deal with this. They believe in some sort of grace plus something. You heard someone say, grace plus works. Grace plus living a good life. You ever heard anybody say, trust in Jesus plus you have to be baptized? That's grace plus something else. Trust in Jesus plus you have to do this. That, whatever, it doesn't matter what we're talking about. It's anything. Genuine salvation comes by grace alone. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, right? And the Christian life we're called to live needs to be lived by grace alone also. So it's hard for a religious mind to wrap themselves around this, because I think deep within all of us, we want God to approve of the way we live our life. We want God to put that little gold star. Anybody have any grade school teachers that were like that? They put a little gold star on your forehead. I rarely got a gold star. I don't know why, but I rarely got a gold star on my forehead. Okay? Your kids walking around with a gold star stuck on their forehead. What's up with that? So let's look at this tonight, and let's see if it is biblical to teach that grace plus anything equals nothing. First point I want to share with you tonight, we'll look at verses 1 through 10. And remind you that the gospel of grace is to be shared, and it is the same regardless of the audience you're sharing it with. And I think it's important for us to understand that, because sometimes we think, well, you gotta share, you gotta be, well, I want to say either PC, politically correct, or RC, religiously correct, depending on your audience. Paul taught us, and I think he teaches us in this chapter, that when we share the gospel of grace, we need to share the pure gospel of grace, regardless of the audience. We think sometimes by softening it or compromising it that will make someone acknowledge it or receive it. But I want to ask you this. If you compromise the message of grace and someone receives the compromised message of grace, what have they received? If you change who Jesus is in your explanation of the gospel and they receive a Jesus who you have changed, who have they received? You understand what I'm saying? So Paul reminds us that regardless of the audience, we need to be sharing the pure message of grace. And let's look at this. Look at verse 1 through 10. He said, Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation. In other words, the Holy Spirit led him up there and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Okay? Remember the big struggle here. Do Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be saved? Do Gentiles need to keep Jewish requirements in order to be saved? And Paul kept trying to say, no, that's grace plus something. It goes on to say this. And this occurred because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. Boy, Paul. Yeah. Don't you like Paul and James and Jude? They just sort of just, it's out there type thing. They thought they were something. Whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something add nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcision had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which we were eager to do. So, as he begins this case about grace, the big conflict, as I said earlier, was a conflict basically with the Jewish converts in the church. And the big struggle, even in Jerusalem, the council of the leadership council in Jerusalem had this big dilemma: do we require the Gentiles to become Jews? And it, you know, even some had a struggle: is the gospel for Gentiles in the first place? Okay, and remember they had a difficult time receiving Paul at first. Now they were some of them that were afraid of him, but also they were concerned about what he would be saying and teaching the Gentiles. And you remember the same Paul that rebuked Peter. Remember what he rebuked Peter for? He was pretty straightforward with Peter, was he not? He called Peter a hypocrite. He said, Peter, you play the hypocrite. When you're around Jews, you act one way. When you're around Gentile brethren, you act another way. And he says, you ought not to do that. And he called him out on it. So when he begins this scenario of teaching about grace to the churches at Galatia, he wants to remind them of things. The audience does not determine the message. The message remains the same. The truth remains the same. And regardless of who the audience is, we need to be sharing the true message of the gospel, because any other message, any other variant of the message, will lead people astray and not to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And he breaks this down into three groups, as you notice here. The first group we see there in verses 4 and 5. Who is that group? He calls them false brethren. He says they've snuck into the body of Christ by stealth. What's that mean?
Under the radar
or you could say spies. And what's a spy do? A spy presents himself to be something that they are not. Okay? He puts on a persona to convince the people that he wants to get information from that he's something that he is not. Well, here, they're not really trying to get information. What they're trying to do, basically, is corrupt the church. What they're trying to do is create their own hybrid between their Jewish tradition and this new movement called Christianity. They weren't willing to accept that it was just simply by grace that all these things were given to anybody who would put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But they wanted to require people to be like them. Now here's the issue. First of all, the issue is that they're false. And Paul was trying to say that their message is false. And their approach is false. And the result that they're desiring is false. What are they desiring as a result? Their desire is that people will be like them. You realize, I hope you realize this, that you and I are not called to make people disciples of us. Okay? We're not here to make people like us. We have enough trouble with ourselves at times. Okay? So we don't want a bunch of people like us. We're called to make people, or to be involved in making people, disciples of who? We want them to be like Christ. We want them to walk in the power of Christ, to know Christ, to experience Christ. Okay? These false people came in, these false believers. They're not believers at all, according to what Paul says here. And their intent is to bring dissension into the body of Christ. I always think it's interesting that God inspired Solomon in the book of Proverbs to talk about the six things that God hates. Yes, he hates even seven things. Remember what one of those was? The people who intentionally come in and cause dissension among the brethren. God despises that. Because think about who we are. We're the body of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. We're the people that Jesus died for. And when you have false teachers who will come in and try to destroy or harm or corrupt the body of Christ, it's a big thing to God. I've shared this with you before. I hope I have compassion. I think I do for those who are in false belief systems. I do. For those who are deceived in that. But I have little compassion for false teachers. Little compassion. Because clearly the Bible speaks of the fact that their intent is to teach that was false. And they're accountable for the things that they teach. And here we have Paul saying, you know, doesn't matter who the audience is. If it's the false teachers, you tell them that it's not by becoming circumcised. It's not by becoming Jews. It's not by returning to the old method and then moving into the new one. It's by Christ alone. Christ alone. It's by the grace of God. By the grace of God alone. Remember these Judaizers, they're a works-based people. Okay? And they wanted to add Jesus and His grace to what they did. And again, grace plus anything equals what? Nothing. So their false teaching, Paul points them out. I probably had more emails, letters, comments, whatever, where people are mad at me because I call out false teachers. In the 30 plus years of being a pastor, people, well, you know, you don't know. It's a funny thing to me, and we've done this discussion before about false teachers and false religions and stuff. It's a funny thing to me how people have this idea, well, you know, it's not really that bad of a thing, and you just ought to live and let live. We're talking about the souls of precious people. And if they're being led down a path that's wrong, we ought to do what the Bible does. The Bible points out the false teachers. We are to identify them, and then we are to stay away from them. Okay? So Paul doesn't hesitate to say, those who teach anything that's contrary to grace alone are false teachers. And they've snuck themselves into the church. They're false teachers, and they're teaching things that are contrary to the pure gospel. The second group that he tells us that could be an audience that we have to be concerned with. And by the way, this can be one of those things where I don't know if you've ever had someone say to you, you know what, maybe you've taught a class or something, and say, well, you know what, if you don't start teaching the way I want you to teach, then I'm not going to come anymore, or I'm not going to give my money anymore. I don't know of any pastor that's ever been in this pulpit very long that hasn't had someone confront them and say, you know what, if you don't stop saying that, then I'm going to hold my tithe. You know, I'm going to hold my offering and stuff like that. And my response usually is, you know what, that's a dangerous thing what you just said, because first of all, I don't know what you give. I don't care what you give. I do care that you give. But that's between you and God. You know, and that's the second group that Paul deals with. Those who think they're of some authority in the church. So much authority that they think they are something that they can influence what the message is. And that's not an uncommon thing in even in churches today. That you'll have people who think that they run the place, they run the show. Even up into including what message is being presented. I had one guy tell me, he was an independent fundamentalist Baptist guy, and he said, you Southern Baptists, you guys have sold your soul pretty much to the devil, because you're a part of the Southern Baptist Convention, and they tell you what to preach, and they tell you what to teach, and they send you your lessons, and they own your building and all that stuff. And my response to him was, you know what, there can't be more ignorance that come out of one mouth than just what came out of your mouth. Because I said, brother, listen, we are as independent and as autonomous as any independent fundamentalist church. There's not a board that sits over, if you didn't know, there's not a board that sits over this church. There's not a denominational authority that sits over this church. This church does not belong to the Southern Baptist Convention. This church belongs to the membership of First Baptist Church of Fountain Hills. We are independent. We are autonomous. I don't get my lessons from other people. They don't send me my messages that I have to do. And though we do have quarterlies and stuff, they're not required. Some classes in our church use quarterly, some don't. Some use one quarterly, some use another quarterly and stuff. But there's this thought in some people's mind that there are groups that tell us what to preach, what to teach. And there are people in our churches through the years who have said certain things to certain pastors. They thought they had the power, the influence to make them teach what they wanted to teach and to tell them to stop teaching what they should not teach. I personally have been threatened. My family has been threatened because the person didn't like my views when it comes to the Masonic Lodge. But I taught what I taught. You know, Paul reminds us, don't let the audience influence the truth. And again, Paul says, these people thought they were something, and whatever they were, Paul says, I don't know, but it doesn't really matter to me. You know, and elsewhere, what does he say? He says, do I seek now to please man or God? For if I please man, I will not be pleasing to God. So our message must remain the same against those who are false, who may find their way in the church, against those who think they have some sort of position or power in the church who would threaten the message. And then the final thing is, it's not a negative, it's really a good one. To those who are genuine leaders within the body of Christ who affirm the same message that we have. I love the Apostle Paul because it had to be somewhat intimidating to stand before James, Peter, and John. Don't you think it would have been? You know, this is the same guy who initially was killing Christians. Okay? Now God says, I want you to go and I want you to present yourself to the church leadership at Jerusalem. And there is leadership within the body of Christ. And there ought to be good servant leadership within the body of Christ. And that servant leadership, according to the Scripture, should be honored and should be respected, according to what the Scripture said. So Paul understood all that, and Paul had to stand before these guys. But what did Paul do? Even when it wasn't clear to the leadership of the church yet, what did Paul do? He shared the true message. And you know what the Holy Spirit does? When you're a believer and I'm a believer and the Holy Spirit's at work and we're sharing the true message, you know what He does? He affirms that message between us. And that's exactly what He did here. You know, and it's interesting that He said, you know what, God has a plan here. Clearly, God has a plan to make me, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And clearly, God has a plan to make Peter the primary apostle to the Jews. There's not a conflict here. You just have two different audiences who will, one who has a background, one who has all the understanding of where God has moved in the past, and you have the other one who has a pagan background who has no understanding of these things. But God's at work in both camps. And there really isn't a division, because in Christ, the two have been made one. And in Christ, the message is the same. I want you to understand this, because we have people today who teach what's called dual covenant theology. Even today, dual covenant theology. Are anybody familiar with dual covenant theology? Simply means this, that there are two ways to salvation, one for the Jew and one for the Gentile. Okay? So, John Hagee actually wrote a book. I know some of you like John Hagee, but he wrote a book that's wrong. And he said that Christ did not actually come to be the Messiah for the Jews. Incredible. And that the Jewish people have a different way to salvation than we Gentiles. Another incredible statement. Because as I quoted this morning, Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says what? The gospel is the power of God to who? To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Okay? I'm not saying that John, listen, I'm not saying John Hagee is a false teacher. I'm saying John Hagee is very mistaken when it comes to this. And it's very dangerous, because if I offer the Jewish people a different gospel than what I offer to Gentile people, those Jewish people are not going to hear the true gospel. You understand how important that is? Okay? So, when Paul stood before the authorities who had all the Jewish background, what was his message? It was the exact same message as it was before the dignitaries or people who thought they were something in the churches, and the same message before the false teachers that were in the churches. Because why? Why? Because there's only one message. It's the exact same. There's not several messages of grace. There's one message of grace. And Paul, what I believe, was used of God in a great way to bring that understanding not only to the lost world and the Gentile world, but I think even to the early church. That message of grace. So, when we talk about grace plus anything equals nothing, the first thing we need to do is we need to be consistent with that message. And not let the audience change what we're going to say. Now that brings us to the middle part of this chapter. And what Paul deals with is the problem of fear in the life of a believer. Anybody in here ever afraid? Anybody in here ever afraid of sharing the gospel with people? Feel intimidated? You feel fear? You know, what can fear make us do? When we're controlled by fear, what can it make us do? It can make us do what Paul was concerned about. It can make us change the message. Fear of the false teachers. We change the message. Fear of those who have power and position within the organized church could make us change the message. Fear of even the genuine teachers who may not see everything the exact same way we do, but could be not false teachers, but not have the understanding yet, and so we change the message. And that's what he deals with here in verses 11 through 14. Let's see what he says here. He says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, and I mentioned this a few moments ago, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to blame. Wow. Okay. For certain men came from James. Now who is James at this time?
Leader of the church,
also half-brother of Jesus. This is not James the apostle. He was already dead by this time. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who ended up being the leader, the head of the church there in Jerusalem. So certain men came from the church of Jerusalem, from James. And when they came, look at what Peter did. He would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Okay? And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, lived in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? Some things I want you to see here. You see the example of Peter. Not only do you see the example of Peter, but I want you to see the influence of Peter. What happens when someone who is a child of God and who maybe is teaching or maybe leading or maybe just people know that you're a believer in Jesus Christ? What happens when you change the way you act depending on the audience that's around you? Say that again. Well, you fall from grace. What's that mean? Doesn't mean you lose your salvation, but what's it mean? It means that you have stepped away from the message of grace. And what you're depicting by your actions to these people is that the message of grace isn't fully what we know it to be. And it's exactly what Peter did. Now, when you look at Paul here, Paul not only sees Peter do this, but he sees others that followed suit. And what's really interesting is, you see what fear can do? You have to wonder, were the other believers fearful of Peter and the men that were sent from James because they were the head of the church? They represented the head of the church? And were they so fearful that they were willing to enter into something that they knew was wrong just to please those who were standing around them? The word that comes to mind for me is integrity. To do what is right, regardless of who's there. To do what you believe to be right, whether someone's watching or someone is not watching. And Paul takes this even further. He calls them hypocrites. And he's actually, I think he's a little bit astounded. Because remember, Barnabas had been with him all this time. And you almost get this idea. You know what? I can understand these other people not getting it, but they're kind of in awe of Peter. Peter shows up. Bum, 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 bum. Peter. Okay? Okay? And not only Peter, but representatives of James. These are authorities and stuff. And so they want to please these guys. They don't seem to be concerned about pleasing God, but pleasing these guys. But then he looks over there, and there's Barnabas. Barnabas is his buddy. Barnabas has been with him. Barnabas has heard this message from him over and over and over again. Barnabas has probably preached this message, the exact same message that Paul has been preaching. And yet, fear seems to enter in even to Barnabas. And Barnabas plays the hypocrite also. So what does Paul teach us about this? When it comes to this matter of grace, especially, what does Paul teach us? Well, he teaches us that within the body of Christ, it needs to be confronted. You know, many Christians would say something like, well, it's not that big of a deal. We're all believers here. Is pure doctrine a big deal? Is truth a big deal in the body of Christ? Is the grace of God so amazing to us that we keep it in the realm of a big deal? Or is it easily set aside that we might live a life that's actually filled with hypocrisy rather than with being genuine in what we know to be true? Fear can cause us to do a lot of things. Fear can cause us to keep our mouth shut when we ought to open it. Fear can cause us to open our mouth and join people doing things and agreeing with people on things that we know not to be true. That's why I believe that Paul reminds us there in one of his letters to Timothy that God has not given us that spirit of fear, because fear does this kind of things. Including fear could lead us to a place where we play the hypocrite, just like these who were here. Okay? Did Barnabas believe such things? Apparently not, but very quickly he reverted to that. And to me, again, it's amazing, Paul challenged Peter. And not only did he challenged Peter openly. Now why? Why? Because what Peter did, he did openly. And what Peter taught, he taught openly. You say, well, how does this apply to us? You know, there are things that will happen at times that maybe you might, maybe an incident happens between you and another believer and stuff, and you need to go to that other believer and deal with that one-on-one. Isn't that the way it starts in Matthew chapter 18? You go and you deal with that one-on-one. If they don't hear you, then take another with them, and then finally you bring it to the church. That's not the same criteria here for Peter. I've had people use Matthew chapter 18 with me with some of the false teachers that I've called out. And they said, did you go to them one-on-one? Did you then take someone else with you? Well, first of all, it doesn't apply. He's not talking about false teachers there. What does apply? What does apply is actually what Peter did here. And by the way, we have some people, I believe, that are genuine believers in Jesus Christ, but they're wrong in some areas of doctrine, I believe, biblically. Okay? And so I wouldn't hesitate to tell you that they're wrong. Why? Now, because they have openly declared these things to be true. So what's the realm that it needs to be dealt with? You know, if it's done openly, then it needs to be dealt with openly. Okay? If it's a private matter, then it needs to be tried to be dealt with in a private matter.
You're speaking of like some of our other churches we've found that are openly preaching something that is incorrect according to the Bible.
Right. We would not agree. Let me give you the two examples. I do not believe it's biblical what Christ Church teaches about the possibility of losing your salvation. I don't believe that's biblical. But do I believe that Don is a pastor of God? I do. Do I believe those are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? I do. I just think they're mistaken when it comes to that. On the other hand, when you have the Methodist pastor who teaches that Jesus is not virgin born, that he's not the Son of God, that he did not die for our sins, that he did not literally rise from the dead, then that's a whole nother matter. He is a false teacher. He is an apostate, and he needs to be marked as one. So we see the difference there? You know? In both cases, though, I'm not embarrassed or ashamed to say, you know what, I don't agree with Christ Church when it comes to that matter. But I do say they're my brother and sister in Christ. And I'm not ashamed to say that the pastor at the Methodist Church is an apostate teaching a false gospel, and those who believe in that don't have salvation. And people need to run from him. Okay? There's the difference there. Okay? But my point is, when it's done openly, then it needs to be dealt with openly. When it's a private matter between two people, there's no need to bring everything before the whole church and air everything when it comes to that. Here, though, the point is that Paul realized that Peter's influence, I mean, he had a position of great influence, and he was playing the hypocrite when certain people were watching him, and Paul says, you need to knock that off. And he did it openly because Peter's influence was felt openly. And what did it bring about eventually? Well, it brought about Peter saying, you know what, I'm wrong. And it also brought about a clear understanding that Judaism is not a proper approach to salvation. You don't have to keep the law. You don't have to become a Jew. You have to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, whether you're Jewish or whether you are a Gentile. Because anything else is not the gospel of grace. And everybody that's saved is saved by grace. Everybody that's saved is saved by grace. Not of our works, but what God has done for us. Lauren.
What is the difference between the teaching in the Jewish church and the Christian church?
Well, it depends. There are Jewish-based Christian churches. Okay? They're called Messianic Fellowship. But the Jewish, it depends, and there are variants of Judaism. I mean, there is the Orthodox, we saw them over in Israel. They are the Hasidic Jews, remember, with the black and the curly things. They're very Orthodox. They're very legalist. I mean, just extreme legalists and stuff, and really pushing after. They were at that phylactery, or that, what's that called where they wrap that around their arm? Okay, and they wear that thing on their forehead and stuff, and they think by doing prayers and living a chaste life, a devoted life, that somehow they'll gain salvation. Well, but then you have those who are the conservative Jewish people, which would be more. Probably more, they believe the laws and stuff like that, but they certainly don't believe in Jesus. Okay, none of them believe in Jesus if you're talking about pure Judaism. And then you have the Reformed Jews, which are basically a very liberal group that it's more of a social thing and stuff like that. They would fit into that category.
You know what's so confusing? Maybe it's just to me, because don't get me wrong, I'm a Christian and I'll be a Christian. I'm working hard at it, but I know Jewish people are God's special people, and I don't know how to put this, but they don't believe in Jesus Christ, and we do. We believe He was, rose again, died for our sins, died on the cross, rose again, and all of that. And the Jews don't do that, do they?
Not the Jewish groups that I just told you about.
Okay.
But let me just remind you.
Let me remind you.
The first church was almost entirely Jewish.
Yeah.
But that was a big struggle. Does the gospel go to the Gentile? Okay. But if I believe what Romans says, that God has closed their eyes for a while, because no one comes to salvation like God brings them. Okay, but will God once again work for the Jewish nation? I believe Romans chapter 11 and 12 makes it very clear that He will. Okay, but the point would be is, like so many religious groups, they have decided their own way to be made right with God. And the bottom point is this, Jew, Gentile, whatever, if you don't put your faith in Jesus Christ, you don't have eternal life. Yeah. So being chosen in that sense does not mean guaranteed salvation. Okay? Doesn't mean being guaranteed salvation. It means that God has chose to use them, and He did. He used the Jews. The book that you have in your lap was almost entirely written by Jewish people. Okay? Our Savior was Jewish. Okay? So we can go, that's who God chose to use. The very sad and unfortunate thing is they have missed their Messiah, and that's a very sad thing. All right, so let's look at the last part here, verses 15 through 21, and this sort of brings it together. And here's what he says. He says, "We are not Jews by nature."
We are Jews.
I just blanked past that. Thank you. "We are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." And so what is he saying here? We are different in the sense that we've come from being, as Lauren might say, as being God's chosen people. As being God's people. God gave the law through the Jewish people. God gave His truth to the Jewish people. God gave His Messiah through the Jewish people. God gave us this book to the Jewish people. So he said, we have this knowledge that the Gentiles don't have. Okay? But even having that does not make us right with God. The only thing, look at verse 16, the only thing that makes us right with God is what? Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. So, in Romans, what does Paul say? He says, is there any advantage to being Jewish? And what's his answer? Anybody remember what his answer is? Well, yes. Yes. It'd be like the question, is there any advantage for you and I to be born in America? Well, yes, we have an advantage. You can't deny that. How about this? Is there any advantage to be born into a Christian home? That'd make you Christian, but is there an advantage to be born in a Christian home? Well, yes, there's an advantage, but still what's required? Whether you're born in America, whether you're born in a Christian home, whether you're born as a Jewish person, what is still required in order to see eternity? Faith in Jesus Christ. That's it.
Yeah.
So though there are advantages, it's still a personal response to God on the part of every individual. As God pours His grace out toward us, what are we going to do with God's grace? Are we going to stomp all over it? Are we going to reject it? Are we going to change it to fit the kind of lifestyle we want to live? Or are we going to receive it as God has given it to us? That's the point that he's trying to make here. It's not, faith is not works. And faith is not a combination of believing and works. Faith is by the grace of God. It's the grace of God. You come, what does he say? You have been saved by grace through faith. How, what have you been saved by? Listen to me. You have not been saved by faith. You have not been saved by faith. It's not your faith that saves you. It's the grace of God that saves you. But the way that, that grace is brought into your life and received by you, that's what faith is. You could say it's the mode, it's the vehicle, whatever term you want to use. But that which saves you is the gospel of grace. It's not the gospel of faith. It's not you're believing hard enough in something. It's the grace of God poured out into your life. Do you understand that? And then the way that we respond to that, the way that God works out in our life, is that matter of faith. But you're not saved by faith. You're saved by grace through faith. Okay? And so what he reminds us here is this matter of grace. It's grace, not works. It's grace alone. And faith, and grace that is received by faith and not a continued thought that the flesh or the person is justified by works of the law. If you could be justified by the works of the law, we wouldn't need Jesus. Jesus wouldn't have had to die. But the point is, all the law does, and elsewhere Paul makes it so clear, all the law ever does is condemn me. And not because the law is bad, quite the opposite. It's because the law is good. It's because the law is righteous. But the righteousness of the law reveals the depravity in me. So as Paul says, it becomes my teacher. It is that ruler that's put in my life, that measuring stick that puts in my life that shows me I don't measure up. It's the plumb line that Amos talks about that's dropped into our life and we don't square up. It's a law of God. And what it does is it reveals how far we are away from God. And we can't make ourselves right. So something has to happen, and that something is God acting in your life and in my life to bring us back to Himself. This morning, remember, we talked about that He is reconciling us to Himself in Christ Jesus. That's the grace of God. And it's not by works. Works cannot make you right with God. Works cannot even make you closer to God. Because works that I endeavor to do, even as a Christian, that's by my own strength and by my own for my own purpose, are those kind of works that I believe that one day will be burned up. But works that are a result of a genuine faith, that is Christ living in me, the Holy Spirit working in my life, doing things in me that I could never do, those are the kind of works that are added. Those are the kind of works that were actually even rewarded for at the bema seat of Christ. And Paul is trying to say to these Jewish people, he's trying to say, listen, we had the law, we had the prophets, we had the book, we had the Messiah, we had all these things, but yet, just having those things, or being, quote, the chosen people, is not enough. We've got, each one of us still have to put our faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Go on to verse 17 through 19. Here's what he says. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. Now remember, he's going back to the law. Think of that. If while we're being justified by Christ, we're found to be sinners. Guess what? While they're being justified by Christ, here's the point. They will be found to be sinners. That's the whole point of needing to be justified by Christ. Their point was, if when I look at the law, I think I do okay. Paul's point is, the law doesn't make you okay. It reveals your need. But when God reveals to you your sinful condition, does that make God the author of sin? Or a minister of sin? Well, certainly not. We read on, verse 18. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. If I go back to the law, if I go back to my own abilities, I've stepped back into sin. If I once again trust in myself, then I'm sinning. And I've shared this with you before. I think this is the primary sin of Christians. The primary sin of Christians is not lying or cheating or being hateful. The primary sin of Christians is not being unforgiving. It's not envy. Those are not the primary sins of Christians. It's not adultery. It's not homosexual. If we can go right on the list of every sin that you can think of, those are not the primary sin of Christians. This is the primary sin of Christians. To believe that we can finish or accomplish what God has begun in us by our own flesh. When I trust in my flesh, I sin against God. When I trust in my flesh, then I am capable of lying, of cheating, of stealing, of everything. A Christian in the flesh can do anything a lost person can do. Happens all the time. Then the first question that runs through our mind when it happens is, well, were they really saved? I know that's between them and God. But I do believe a carnal Christian can do anything a lost person can do. Because they're being led by their own flesh, not by the Spirit. And that's what he's trying to remind us. If I build those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. If I'm going to go back to that, I become a transgressor. Verse 19, for I through the law, what? To what? To the law. That I might, what? Live to God. We don't live according to the law. We live in Christ. And the reality is, our life is in Christ. More specific, Christ is our life. Christ never asked you to live the Christian life. You can't. You can't. He didn't ask you to be the best Christian you could be. Behave the best way you can behave. Because I guarantee you, in yourself and in myself, every time I try to behave the best way I can behave, I never do it. I'm sure, you know, have you ever done that before? You say, I'm not going to sin this way. I'm determined today I'm not going to sin this way. You're not going to make it through half the day before you sin that very way. It's not determination that he's called us to. It's Christ he's called us to. And Christ does not just give life. Christ is our life. And Christ has not asked you to live your life for him. He's called you and I to live our life in him. And the result of you and I living our life in Christ is the righteousness of God. Is the grace of God. Not only grace that saved us, but grace that just pops out all over us because it's Christ living in us and Christ living through us. Well, let's close this out. Look at verse 20 and 21. He goes on to say this. He says, this verse that you're very familiar with. I have been what? Crucified with Christ. Every born-again believer, this is true. To be crucified is what? There is no partial crucifixion. Everybody got that? There is no partial crucifixion. If you're crucified, you're dead. You're dead. And it's not you killing yourself. It's submitting to Christ so that the old man can be put to death. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. That's my point. We're called to live life not for God, but in God. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh. Are we still in the flesh? Anybody do this? 5 minutes before you got saved, look in the mirror. 5 minutes after you got saved, look in the same mirror. Guess what you saw? You saw the same thing. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you just turned into whatever when you got saved too? It didn't happen. Yeah, I thought the big muscles would come out, you know. And, you know, I get my contract for modeling and stuff. It just didn't happen for some reason. Okay. Do I? Yeah, you know, I don't know what. Teresa and I got married by a pastor in Roswell, New Mexico. He's about this tall. And he said, you know, we're getting ready for the service. He comes, you know, he's looking at it. He reminded me of my drill sergeant when I was in basic training. I was I was this tall and he was that tall. And the first thing he had to make sure that I understood that he was big enough to whoop me. You know, he's but so the preacher said, he always said this, Clark was his name, he said, when I get to heaven, I know my glorified body is going to be 6'5", and you know, all this kind of stuff. You know? And I don't care about the 6'5" thing. I think I'm going to be able to sing when I get to heaven. What do you think? Anyway. I hope so. So the life that I now live in the flesh, we still remain in the flesh, and you can't tear those things apart. We are body, mind, and soul. But here's the point: what has happened on the inside ought to impact drastically what happens on the outside. But remember this: the flesh cannot accomplish anything for the kingdom of God. So I must reckon my flesh to be dead, crucified. And though I still walk around and I breathe and I move and I still have this fleshly garment, it ought not to be me who is guiding this, who's in control of this. It ought to be the Holy Spirit of God. And when that happens, even this flesh can become an instrument of God. Even this flesh can be used to be a blessing. Even this flesh can be considered holy. Because the holiness of the Holy Spirit is what's moving through it. So, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Quick definition of faith. Our response to God's initiative. God is always the first mover. And even as Christians, it ought not to be we who move first. It ought to be Christ moving in us and directing everything we do. And faith is you and I responding as the children of God to the movement of the Holy Spirit of Christ in our life. What a wonderful picture it is, I think, anyways. He says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 21 closes out his thought here. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes from the law, then Christ died in vain. Grace plus anything equals nothing. If righteousness came by the works of the law, then Christ died in vain. You see, that's not the only place that Paul talked about something being in vain. Maybe you'll recall the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And actually there he's talking about the resurrection. Remember what he said about the resurrection? If the resurrection did not happen, then our faith is futile. And he talks about, now I just went blank on that. He talked about how our faith is in vain. It's worthless. And what he's saying here is reminding us of that also. It is very easy, conceptually, for me to believe that it's just grace. The hardest thing for me to do is to trust that. Because somehow, even many of us who've been Christian for a long time, we still think God needs our help. We still think somehow God, we can add something to what God's doing. We can't add nothing to the grace that comes for salvation. And listen, we can't add anything to the grace that comes to sustain us. And we can't add anything to the grace that we are to walk in. It's all the act of God within us. And all we can ever do is receive, respond, trust. Any of those words are okay. Trust. And acknowledge it's about Him. And it's all from Him. I'm going to ask you to bow your head with me. And pray with me that God would help us as a people not just sing about the amazing grace, but live and walk in that amazing grace that God has given to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. The grace of our salvation. The grace that sustains us as believers every day. And the grace that empowers us and that we are to walk in as we walk in the fullness of who Christ has made us, as the Holy Spirit takes control of our lives. Father, I thank You for this evening. And I thank You for our time together. I thank You for Your truth. And Father, help us to be a people who never add anything to Your grace. Who understand that everything that's in our life is by an act of Your gracious love toward us. And we gladly receive it. And we don't try to change it. We don't try to add things to it. We certainly could not take anything away from it. But we understand that you are our life. And your Holy Spirit empowers us to walk the life you called us to walk as he brought us into the place of salvation. Thank you for the clear message that you inspired Paul to give, not only to those in that day, but to us also. And help us not to return to that which we came from, but help us to remain in the fullness of who you are, trusting you to be the Lord of our life, trusting you to be the life of the way we live, trusting you for everything, even for the next step that we take. You're so good to us, and we praise you for your goodness and for your grace. In your name we pray. Amen.